Well, I had to borrow Phil's watch because I don't have a watch, and I wanted to make sure I had the right time on it. I suspect it's one of those preacher's watches that goes like crazy for about 5 minutes, then stops for about 40, then starts in again to make you look like a liar when you tell people your watch didn't work. But anyhow, I wanted to make sure I had that down right, because among other things, today my wife and I have spent a lot of time composing Balaam choruses. If you weren't here this morning, you missed that, but just listen to this, just listen to this. I really can't sing it, but my wife harmonized the end of Dare to Be a Daniel, you know, and it says, oh, do not be like Balaam, do not live like him. Build your life upon the word and not upon some whim. How's that, Bill? we've got another one of Balaam fought the battle of Moab. And a couple other things like that, none of which probably will make it into the new praise book or into the assembly song book for youth activities, and they probably won't make it into hymns of worship and remembrance either. So we're probably doomed, the songwriters, to mediocrity all of our days. But we thought we ought to try anyhow. I said to Ruth, I said, maybe we ought to give a prize for the best Balaam song this week, but I haven't really thought that we could afford anything adequate enough for that sort of a circumstance. Maybe we could push somebody off the mountain or something like that, or stone them. The best Balaam song would merit a stoning. Well, whatever the case. So thought you'd like to know that we tailors have put our day in on really creative and edifying material through the course of the day. I want to read with you tonight in Genesis 17. I mentioned last night that I'd like to talk in the course of this week on the general concept of learning to trust the Lord better, learning to trust the Lord more fully. And I introduced that last night by looking in Psalm 34 at the concept of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. I will tell you that there are lots of interesting things involved in the speaking in this chapel. And one is the way to see the way this audience has polarized itself on political issues tonight. We've got a great group to the right and a great group of leftists and just a few compromisers right in the middle. I understand that, and I just say it kind of lightheartedly, but I like to see who I'm speaking at, and if I don't look your way, it'll be because I can't see that far. But I mentioned I wanted to talk about learning to trust the Lord better. And I tried to emphasize last night the concept of trying God by believing and committing and enjoying the life that we live with Him. For the rest of the week, I want to look at some of these theophanies in the book of Genesis. The theophany is a place where God appeared. He actually appeared physically. I can't look at them all because I don't have that many opportunities to speak to you. Now, some of them are repetitious, and so I've selected five, and the first of those is in Genesis 17, where I would now like to read verses 1 through 8. Now when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now that's as far as I'm reading exactly, but I want you to note the rest of the chapter in a skeletal form. In verses 9 through 14, he gives Abraham the sign of circumcision as an external sign of that covenant, and he gives it to him in a strong and powerful way. In verses 15 through 22, he talks about the total family issue. He gives a new name to Sarah, and he announces to Abraham that even though he's 100 years old and Sarah is 90, that he will have a child of his own loins rather than Ishmael to carry out the covenantal promises of God. And then in verses 23 through 27, we're told how Abraham did those things that God told him to do, acting in faith in God's word and belief on God's promises. So we're looking at the theophany in Genesis 17. We're looking at it so that we might learn more with regard to trusting God better. Shall we once again pray? Our Father, again we thank you for your word and for the fellowship we have in it. We thank you for the rejoicing that there is in our hearts when we think of him who is our rock of ages, when we think of the positive assurance that's given to us by the Lord Jesus. We know a good bit about the failures of this life and how weak we often are, And so we're thankful, Lord, for the great strength of the Son of God and for the leading into that strength by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would indeed help us all to trust you more. We thank you for being a God of graciousness and patience, justice, mercy, and love. But particular tonight, in being a God who gives to us evidences and signs of his great faithfulness and mercy. So bless us as we think together for a few minutes. We pray it and humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Abraham, we have met back in Genesis 12. He's the friend of God. He's a man who believed God, and his belief was counted for righteousness. He is a wonderful person, and I'm not going to be able to say much more about him than that. But when we met him back in chapter 12, we didn't know much about his background. We learned from the last chapter of Joshua that Abraham and his father had been idol worshippers before they forsook the religion of Ur of the Chaldees and followed the true God. How God touched Abraham, that we don't know either. How God spoke to him and led him, that we also are ignorant of. But we suddenly meet Abraham believing in God and moving out in faith to do those things that God would have him to do. His faith is counted for righteousness because he believes God. And believe God is never an academic thing. Believing God is a practical thing of doing what God tells us to do. So God says to him, get to a country that's not yours and to a people that's not yours. And Abraham believes God, and he doesn't. He doesn't do it in chapter 12 fast enough to please all the preachers. You really got to be fast to do that. And so some preachers fuss at Abraham right much because he stopped at Haran and because he cared for his father and whatnot. And I suppose in heaven we will know more about the accuracy of those things. But the one thing that Scripture stamps on Abraham is that he believed God and went to do what God had told him to do. He is 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old. That was not comparable age in its time to what it is today. I'm not yet as old as Sarah was. I'm working on it by degrees. But in an age where sin had yet not reached the great bounds it's reached in later years, people lived to be 120 and 130. It was not altogether uncommon. So to be 75 was kind of midlife and formidable. But when we meet Abraham in Genesis 17, he's now 99. Sarah is 90. She has passed the phase of childbearing stages for women. And the promise of God to give him a seed that would be like the sands of the earth and the stars of the heaven has not been fulfilled. It's been 24 years since he stepped out in simple faith and did what God told him to do. 24 years since his trust in God led him to obedience that led to God's calling him his friend and wife. 24 years. But they're not just 24 normal years. They're 24 years passing through the prime of life. In the passage of that, he had gone to Hagar, Sarah's maid, and had a child by natural processes that God disallowed, Ishmael. God just disallowed him. God gave him a portion of inheritance, but he disallowed him from the covenant. And now Sarah is no longer at the point of life where women normally have children. And Abraham, what can we say for him? Except that he waits, and suddenly God appears. God appeared to him! I think it can be argued pretty successfully that all of the appearances of God in the Old Testament were the appearances of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. I think that can be argued fairly successfully. I don't think it's the sort of thing that we want to split an assembly over or fight over among ourselves, but I think it can be argued pretty successfully. But whatever the case may be, God appeared to him. Not in all of his essence. Nobody has seen God like that, but God appeared to him. And you know, the thing I've always loved was that Abraham knew who he was. Abraham was not a stranger to God. Abraham knew who he was. You'll see more of that in chapter 18 that we'll look at tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But Abraham knew who he was. He knew his God. God appeared to him. And God said to him, Abraham, he said, walk before me and be complete. Just put your life before me, Abraham, and let it be everything that it needs to be and have all that you need to have. What was the test facing Abraham? The test was that giant one. Could he continue to believe what God had said? How long do you hang on to a hope on which no action has been made, and a hope which now seems to be hopeless. How long can you hold on to it? I'm not going to say anything ill of Abraham. He's greatly used of God. But if that thought hadn't crossed his mind dozens of times, he would scarcely have been human. And he shows that it does when he pleads with God in this chapter, and he says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that Ishmael might live. And that he would be the child of promise that we could have. But the Lord says to him, he says, Ishmael will have something of his own, but it will not be that of the covenant. There will be a child of you and Sarah, your own child, in about a year. In about a year. You have to think about that for a little bit. But in about a year, there will be a natural child of your own to prove what I've done for you. The question was, could he believe what God had said? And God appeared to him to emphasize this one giant truth that we need to hammer into our minds again and again. God's promises are certain. Now that is not one of the kind of things that's going to shake the theological world for hours. But that's a truth that you've got to grip and believe. God's promises are certain. They're not measured by your experience and not measured by your time frame, but by the fact that they are God's word. And God appeared to him and he said, Abraham, he said, you walk before me and be complete. You'll have a child. You'll have a land. You'll have all the things that I promised to you because I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. And there's nothing that I can't do, Abraham. So what you do is walk before me and be complete. Those things are put in a nice imperative sort of way. In effect, the Lord is saying softly but firmly, don't worry. Just go on living before me and be complete. Meaning by being complete, that have all that I have for you and enjoy all the things that I've promised you. Because I'm El Shaddai. I will make my covenant complete. I will bring it to pass. I will change your name as an indication of it and Sarah's as well. But because I am who I am, I will make you fruitful, kings will come out of your loins, and my covenant will be established. God's promises are certain. Now I want to work with that in the context of this chapter for the next few minutes this evening. If you stand back and say to yourself, we all know that. Yes, I believe we do all know it. But I believe that a lot of times we worry about it. We become sometimes bothered by things that if we really knew the certainty of God's promises, would hardly cross our mind. There was a lady in the Collegedale meeting in Philadelphia who had a grandson who was precocious. I don't know where he is today. The kids like this oftentimes, well, anyhow, he's precocious. She took him down to the ocean with a new surfboard many years ago. She was telling me about it like grandparents tell you about their grandchildren when they're both pleased and displeased all at the same time. She had bought him a new floating surf type thing, and she took Albert down to the ocean off of the New Jersey shore and let him play in the ocean. And so Albert got on the surfboard thing and began to paddle out into the ocean. She cried to him to come back, but either he couldn't hear or didn't hear. He paddled and paddled and paddled, and pretty soon she couldn't see him. And she screamed for the lifeguards, and the lifeguards came in a rowboat and rowed out a ways and couldn't see him. And Albert was just gone. But sometime late that evening, on the incoming tide, Albert came back in. Albert came back in. And one of the guards, I think, spotted him. I'm not really sure. He came in with his new surfboard, tired and sunburned, but otherwise happy. And his grandmother came down with great agitation and said, Albert, you had no business doing this. She's scared, and the police are going to call all the guards and everything. She said, you've worried us to death. And he said, why? He said, were you worried? And she said, well, you're out there all alone in the ocean. He said, grandmother, he said, wasn't Jesus with me? He said. And then he gave her a couple theological verses and looked at her for the kind of answer that grandparents are supposed to give. She said, Mr. Taylor, she said, what do you say to a boy to let him know that Jesus is with him, but that Jesus, you know, wasn't swimming or something like that? I don't know exactly how to say it. I don't know how she said it, but I know what she felt. See, in his naive status, Jesus was with him. Paddled to England, if necessary. The surfboard wouldn't sink. It was waterproof. It bubbled nicely. And all the sharks in New Jersey were up in New York that day, and it didn't bother him. He just went out there, and, of course, the waves would roll around, and he'd be in between them, and you could look and never see him. And when it started to get dark and the tide started to come in, he came in with the tide. Well, she said, isn't that great faith? I don't know if it's great faith or not. But it emphasizes a particular type of problem we have. We often just come to a point where we don't believe the promise means what it says. I'm not suggesting you get a surfboard and go out in the ocean. It'll be enough for some of you to go on the Ocoee River. That will be adequate for the circumstances, or to just go down the incline. I might say that if you ride down the incline, the food here at Covenant is wonderful. There is no substitute for it. But if you ride down the incline, you've got to go across the road to Kay's Castle and have a milkshake. And then ride back up. You just gotta do that, and then you can come up and buy some more ice cream here, and you'll be ready for your next doctor's visit or something like that. But that's the extent that sometimes our faith goes to. But God's promises are certain. And in Abraham's mind, with 24 years gone by and all the things that transpired in those 24 years, where is this family? Where is this son? In fact, where is this land? Where are any of these things God had promised? He was rich and he had plenty of goods, but where are any of these things that God had promised? And God says to him, he says, Abraham, he says, I'm El Shaddai, the great, mighty, powerful God. You walk before me and be complete. God's promises are certain. Now, folks, there are four little facts that you have to bear in mind about God's promises, and then three facts about how we grip them, and then two facts about how the meeting closes. But I want to pick those up quickly for you. First of all, there are four facts about God's promises out of the chapter that you have to see. I'll just count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four facts about God's promises. The first is this. They are made at His will. He makes them. We don't make them for Him. So He says to Abraham, He says, my covenant is with thee. That's all there is to it. My covenant is with thee. And he says to Sarah, he says, I will bless her and I will give thee a son also of her, verse 16. She will be a mother of nations. She will be a princess indeed, he says. So says Abraham that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. You'll call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. God's promises are made at his will. I know that there are people who try to bargain with God. It is a terrible, terrible business to get into. It's not in my intelligence to know that all such things are wrong, but it's a terrible business to get into. The big thing is to know what God said and believe it. God's promises are made at His will. He decrees them. He gives them. Abraham didn't look up at God and say, well, I'm going to give you another 6 months. But such a thing would absolutely defy the logic of Abraham's faith and belief in God. Since God's promises are made at His will, and since His will is intelligent and logical and merciful, then you don't have to worry about God's promises changing or failing. If I begin to promise you things, you should worry. I never promise things purposely that I don't plan to keep, but once in a while I forget them. I'd like to tell you a number of places that have said, would you come someday? And I'd say, yeah, I'll come someday, and then I'd forget it. And when the day came, I'd be in Timbuktu or some other place, and they would say, His word doesn't mean anything. Well, the truth of the matter is, I'd like to be better than that, but sometimes, if it's not in writing, my word doesn't mean a whole lot. Not because I intentionally try to deceive people, but just because my skull doesn't penetrate and put forth all the data necessary to make all the right sorts of decisions. But these things were made at God's will. God's will is absolute. God's will is supreme. God's will is not defeated. There are aspects of God's will which were put into our responsibility. No argument about that. But His promises were made by God. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it is God who says it. It isn't you who look up and say, now listen, God, I'm going to write a contract and see how you'd like to sign it. There is no bartering in that kind of a thing with God. And any place it happens in the Scripture, incidentally, it always works out to the weakness or the difficulty of the people that are involved in it, whether it's Jacob or Gideon or whoever it happens to be. God's promises are made at His will. Consequently, we can sit back and know that they have all the intelligence behind them of the universe, all the power of the universe. In fact, greater intelligence and greater power than that because they have the intelligence and power of God who brought the universe into being. His promises are made at His will. Secondly, they're sealed on His authority. He says, I'm El Shaddai. That's all you need to know. I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will establish this covenant in a powerful way because of whom I am. I have always been struck by that. We're told about it in Hebrews chapter 7 as well. We're given that great concept, chapter 6, I'm sorry. We're given that great concept of God who could swear by nothing greater, swore by Himself and by His word. They are sealed at His authority. The promise is not signed in blood by Abraham. Abraham will have some things to do by the goodness of God. But the covenant is sealed on God's authority. The promise is His. When Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, it's sealed at His authority. He didn't ask us to bargain with it or ask for all of the angels to come and recognize it. It's sealed at His authority. When He says, all that the Father giveth me will come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, the promise is sealed at Jesus' authority. God has said it. I went through those circumstances for a little while years ago when I worried about my salvation. There were a lot of things I should have worried more about, but I just worried about it. I was about 18 when I professed to trust the Lord somewhere in that time bracket, and that was an unusual sort of circumstance. So years later, when I, my flesh or the soul or whatever, the enemy would tempt me and say, well, maybe you're not really saved at all. And I would sit there and sweat that one out and worry back and forth, back and forth. Now, I'm not always able to solve everybody's problems so easily, but once while passing through the scripture, a scripture was driven into my heart. That proved to be a great blessing to me. It came in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, I know that whatsoever God does, He does it forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. He does it that men might stand and fear before Him. I read that thing. And then I talked with Paul, whoever he was, of InterVarsity for a while about it one evening. But I read that thing and I said, it was God that saved me in the first place. It wasn't I. I believed on Jesus. I called out for the life that God gave, but the work of salvation is by God. Why should I worry about it being changed? God said it and sealed it by His authority. And I've tried to say that to a lot of saints in the years since. It's funny how sometimes the enemy can raise doubts in your mind and your heart that are pretty much circumstantially oriented. I've tried to say, remember, remember, it is God who saves. We're the doubters. But it's sealed by His authority, by the blood of Christ, by the work of the cross. And so we stand back and say, yes, sir, I believe on Jesus. Eternal life is my portion. I believe on Him. I'm saved through what He did and through the application of that by the Spirit of God. And on that ground, we challenge people everywhere to believe on the Son of God and be born into the family of God because the promise of eternal life is sealed by the authority of the Son of God. Third thing I'll emphasize is that the terms in the promises are given for our strengthening. Some promises have no terms. The Lord said to Abraham, He said, I'm going to do this, that's it. But some promises do have terms in them for us. Circumcision is not a term of the promise. Circumcision was a term of the outworking. That's a theological concept. But Israel went in the wilderness for 38 years and circumcised nobody. But God did not disown them. When they got the promised land, then there was a mass circumcision to bring them up to date. We're told many times that the circumcision of the body was not nearly as important as the circumcision of the heart, and in Galatians we're reminded that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision merits anything in itself. Faith in God is what does it. Circumcision did not make the covenant. It exhibited the reality of the covenant. So in that sense, it's not really a condition of the promise at all. It's a condition of the demonstration of the promise. But here you'll have promises of God like committing your way to the Lord, trusting also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. If you're not willing to commit your way to it, you can't expect the kind of solidification and strength that He promises to give to those who will. There's a term in that promise, and that term is given to strengthen us. When Jonah went to preach at Nineveh, there was an implicit promise. He went into Nineveh and he said, 40 days and this place will be destroyed. But you see, there was an implicit promise. It was in that. I don't know that it was ever said. But But any time God pronounces judgment, there is implied with it the promise of mercy if people will repent and turn to Him. And so when the king of Nineveh heard Jonah's words, he fell in sackcloth and ashes, and the people did with him, and the city was spared. It was a couple hundred years till the judgment eventually came to Nineveh. The thrust of it was that the terms were to strengthen. And so when Jonah said, 40 days and we'll be destroyed, the term was, unless you repent and turn to God. That's always true of judgment. The soul that sins will die. But all of our souls were guilty of the direst sorts of sin. But Jesus Christ died in our place, and believing on Him, we're given life eternal. So with every pronouncement of judgment, there's the promise of blessing for the soul that turns to God. The term in the promise is given for our benefit, or for our good. There's a great promise in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. But if you insist on carrying your burdens, the Lord can hardly get a load on it, a hand on it, if you insist on it. I don't mean to sound so grouchy about that. I'll try to smile here once or twice. But I feel it pretty keenly. Some people say, I've had this big burden and the Lord doesn't help me with it at all. They won't let the Lord get near to it. I'm one of those fellows who still feels the independence of youth. You know what that's like, the independence of youth. As you're carrying a big box and some kid comes along and says, can I help you with that box? And you say, I can carry it myself, you know. Your back is breaking and your knees are buckling and your abdominal cavity is feeling pinched. But you look at them and say, I can carry it myself. You know, I've known people almost kill themselves that way, carrying burdens that others would have gladly borne if they had let them go. And so the Lord tells us through Peter, casting our cares upon Him, He cares for us. He gives us some practical concept in Galatians 6 about that. But if I am not ready, or whatever term you want, to let God help me bear it, then I can just carry it myself. Of course, you don't really do that, but that's what it boils down to. I've just thought so often those verses at the end of Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come unto me, and He says, I'll give you rest to your souls. But you know, a lot of times, coming unto Jesus for the kind of rest and help we need is only a desperation move, a very, very deep desperation move, when everything else has kind of failed. That is a terrible way to live and a terrible way to exist. So the terms of the promises are given for our strengthening. And the last thing I'll mention about the promises is that they are fulfilled in God's time. Now when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the writer of Hebrews applies that to the whole church. It means that at no time will you be left or forsaken, period. But when He tells us in the passage like I looked at a few years ago at Skylands all week in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a while, I will strengthen, settle, establish, confirm you. When He says that, what He's saying is, in my time, I will do it. Mr. Bass and his son sang that song for us at one of the conferences years ago, In His Time. And I thought about that a lot in connection with the promises. God does give some very specific time promises, and others He leaves in His own control. But the one thing is that God's promises are certain, but they are filled in His time. I can't look up and say, well, Lord, I'm going to give you 2 days to do this. You promised to relieve me of the burden, and if you don't do it in 2 days, I'm quitting. I can't do that. I neither have the power nor right, and it's arrogant to even think it. He says He will take my burdens. He says He will be with me. He says He will do many things in the Scripture for me. I cannot set a timetable for Him and then accuse Him of being false to His word on my sin. So here's Abraham. He's waited 24 years. How much longer can he wait? Until God fulfills the promise. And it will be another year. Now, because of the nature of children, you don't look perplexed. This is Tom Taylor. This is not Tim LaHaye. I'm just going to tell you that because of the nature of children, their presence is known sometime before they are born. So Abraham didn't have to wait a full year to know that a child was going to be born. And because he believed God, he probably felt assured that it would be a son too. But at 24 years, God appears to him and He said, in about a year, you'll have a child. The promise will be fulfilled in my time. And you have tried to rush it with Hagar and tried to rush it through pleading. But it will be fulfilled in my time. And of course, when the promises are fulfilled, then God's people all rejoice. Now, those are four things to mention about the promise. There are now three facts that we need to know about them for our comprehension. I'm talking about how we learn to trust God better. Against the theophany in Genesis 17, where the lesson is that God's promises are certain. So I've mentioned these four facts about his promises, and now three facts about our comprehension or getting the good of them. First of all, we need to know what God has promised. The promises are in his word. I'm going to have to ramble here for a couple of minutes, but I hope you can live with. The promises are in his word. We're told about it in Hebrews 1, that God in times past and in different ways spake to the fathers by the prophets, etc., etc., but now he's spoken to us by a son who sat down. The work is finished. The revelatory work is over. Consequently, the truth that God needs us to know is given by his son and given by his word. And the promises are found therein in the word. We need to know what is promised. Every now and then I meet people who think God has promised them some particular thing. And so here's a friendly note. If you feel in your heart a particular assurance that God is going to do something, I'm not going to argue about that. But I caution you not to act as if it were some new revelation of God made specially only to you. Don't go out and publicly say, God has promised me something that's not contained in the scripture. It is a terribly dangerous thing to do. If you feel a personal confidence, keep it to yourself and pray and watch for it. There was a young woman of our acquaintance in Philadelphia not awfully many years ago. She was a single lady whom I think had hoped to change that status, an attractive person and gifted. And one night at one of these things where everybody is telling jokes that shouldn't be told and whatnot, somebody asked her about her maternal hopes, et cetera, et cetera. And she said, well, she said she knew that she was getting to be rather elderly. She was 27 or 28. And she said, God, she said, has promised me that I will have a husband someday and a son. And when somebody pressed her on that, she said it again. And probably again, I don't know. Now, a couple years later, she was overtaken with one of these cruel muscular diseases that slowly destroys you inch by inch. And that was the means that God transported her into his presence. One of my colleagues who had been especially helpful went to see her in her illness. She was terribly ill, but he went to see her in her illness. And when he came back, he was telling us about her. And he said, there's one thing that Gwen wants you all to know. He said, she wants you to know that she didn't really mean that God had promised her these things. She doesn't want anybody to think that God had failed her. But that in her great desire, she had acted as if God had promised them, kind of trying to force God's hand. Can you follow me on that? But he said to me, he said, it's the only thing that worries her now, that people will think that God was not true with her. And he said, she wants us to know that God has been true, but that she exaggerated a personal hope into a great promise. Not everybody's that honest. I spent a lot of time lately counseling a brother who feels that God promised him the sun, moon, and stars, and so far he hasn't even gotten half of the state of Pennsylvania. And he's blatant enough to say that God has promised him things that he doesn't give, so he doesn't know whether to believe God or not anymore. Don't say that. The promises of God are in the Word. And I'd like to tell you this in a friendly way. Some of the promises in the Word are to Abraham, and some are to Adam, and some were to the 70. And some are to all of us. So you need to be the sort of Bible reader and student who studies the Word of God and knows what God has promised. If you know that, then you'll never be bothered again by the deliverance ministry people. If you know that, you'll not be bothered by the sects and by their wild claims of prosperity and success and other things. Although God may give you tons of that, but he may not. You won't be bothered if you know his promise. I'm not saying that I know them all. I'm trying to read and focus my mind to know what I can expect of God. Years ago, I was involved in a contest. It was the first year that I was a Christian. I was converted in the fall, and this was the spring. It was a contest that I desperately wanted to win. You've got to understand that I've lost a lot more than I've won in all parts of life. It was a contest that I desperately wanted to win, and I thought that, you know, I thought that somebody would win it. Desperately wanted to win it. I wanted to win it enough to pray about it. I didn't know all the intelligent prayers you're supposed to make later, but I wanted to win it enough to pray about it. And I talked with the man who led me to the Lord about it. He checked my motives out and various other things like that. And, you know, long before it began, I felt that I would win. I just felt it in my heart that I would win. I didn't tell God I'd quit the kingdom if I lost. I prayed about it. I just felt that I would win. That's all. And I didn't stand up in church and say, God has told me I'm going to win. I just felt that I'm going to win. And, of course, if I hadn't won, I wouldn't be telling you the story. I just felt I was going to win. When we got to the finals of the whole thing in a particular area, there were many people who were better trained and many people had better stuff, but when we got to the finals of the whole area, I just felt that I was going to win. But I wouldn't have said in a million years that God said to me, you're going to win. Well, I think I had prayed to it, and I think I wanted to honor him with it, certainly at the time I did, and I felt that I was going to win. And by the grace of God, I did win. Long time ago. But I would have been a great hypocrite if I'd looked up and said, God promised me I would win. God's promises are in the Word. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have some private dealings with him. You pray, you ask him about things. And within your heart, he may lay a particular conviction or the Spirit may lay it, but be careful how you treat it and what you call it. Be careful of that. I've known a few people who said God had promised that they'd get well, and they didn't get well. And I've known a few other people who said that God had promised they weren't going to get well, and they did get well. We need to allow God to be God in these things. Well, the first lesson is to know what he has promised. That's why the study of the Word is so vitally important in every believer's life. Know what he's promised. Secondly, we need to make those promises part of us. Well, on the radio this afternoon, we had it turned on softly so no one would be disturbed. Very softly. He was talking about having the Scripture hidden in your heart. He said it was nice to read it and various other things, but he said the importance of having it hidden in your heart was it was when it's your heart, it could work with you and you could meditate on it and it could do all sorts of things with you that it couldn't do when you had to go and get a concordance to find it. And I said, that's right. We need to make it part of us, the promises of God. I don't mean in a braggadocio sort of way. But we need to make it a part of us that our God is good and just and keeps his word. And what he's promised us, he will perform. One of my friends was telling me just 2 weeks ago of going to a meeting where Jack Wertzen was going to preach some years ago. Jack Wertzen is a big name up north. I don't know how well he's known in the south, but up there. Interesting sort of fellow who came out of the assemblies on Long Island in New Jersey. He said at a meeting of 10 or 12,000 people, and he said Wertzen was going to preach, and he'd asked for a half dozen of them to meet with him in prayer. And he said, we unceremoniously went to a corner of this field where there weren't many, you know, just a few trees and bushes, went to a corner of this field, and he said, Wertzen said, he mind it's an old field, he said, Wertzen said, let's kneel, men, and pray. He said, I'd never knelt on muddy ground in my good pants in my life, but he said, Wertzen said, let's kneel, men, and pray. So he said they knelt on the ground, and he said, Jack Wertzen just said, Lord, there are people here that don't know you. There are people here that aren't saved. I believe you're going to win some of them tonight. I pray you'll use my message and win some of them. Help these brothers with me to be ready to deal with them and all that sort of stuff. This fellow said to me, he said, the one thing that was absolutely plain, was that he believed people were going to be saved that night. He believed it. And believing it, he prayed like it, and then he preached like it, and then he invited like it. And this man said to me, he said, we had about 200 people to deal with that night. He said, I was there till 2 in the morning talking and praying with people about their faith. We need to make it part of us, the promise of God. And then finally, in the third place, thinking of Abraham and Sarah, we need to live in hope. Sarah is given a new name. She'll be called Princess. Not the servant of princes, but Princess. She's given a new name. Abraham is given the new name, the father of many nations. Avram means the exalted father. Abraham is the father of many nations. The great people will come from him. And here in time comes this one child. Here in time comes Isaac. Not yet in this chapter, but here in time will come Isaac. But Abraham and Sarah will live in hope. And in due time, the child will be born. Ironically, he carries a name that will remind them all their days of the few moments when they doubted God, when they laughed. And Isaac's name, Yitzhak, means in beautiful Hebrew, he is laughing or he will laugh. All his life he'll carry a name to remind them that just for a little bit they wondered about God and what God was doing. But they would live in hope. And this boy would be born. They would go through the Mount Moriah episode and dozens of other things, no doubt. But this is not living in a kind of a blind or vague hope. This is living in the sure knowledge that God will do what he said and not doubting that. What a difference that makes in our witness. What a difference it makes in our worship. What a difference it makes in every aspect of our life. My shouting about it doesn't make the difference. The difference is made by your coming back to the scripture and seeing that God's promises are certain. You are not Abraham or Sarah, either one, in the biblical sense. But we are people who know God if indeed you've trusted Jesus. And the God who made promises in one testament is the God who makes them in the other. His promises are certain. So we first need to know certain things about those promises, and then certain things about how we grip them ourselves. And then we need to commit ourselves day by day, to living on the principle of obedience and yieldedness and faith, trusting God more and more. Up in the north, we occasionally would catch in the lakes a carp. A carp is a fish that I have never had a piece of in my life. This is food week that I thought was, you know, well prepared to eat. My granddad was given a recipe for fixing carp so that they didn't taste like the bottom of the river. Brought it home and showed it to my grandmother. My grandmother said, we've tried hundreds of them. They were never worked yet. And my granddad said, yes, but he said, this is a man who has always been right. So on the strength of that, they tried it again. And this time, the man who has always been right was wrong. But God is never wrong. And the closer you survey his dealing with his people in the Bible, and the more honest you are with his dealings in your own life, the more you'll know that his promises. Lord, we thank you for being true to us in all of your ways, for being a God of grace and help and mercy and peace. If in any sense we speak ill of you, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and lay upon us to speak only that which is right of our God. And we pray you'd help us to live day by day in the assurance that your promises are certain, and that you will perform for your glory and for our blessing, what you've said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.